Let's open to Romans chapter 8. We will read 13 verses, and tonight we're going to look into verses 4 through 8. I'm actually going to begin the last two verses of chapter 7. We see Paul portraying this man struggling with the fact that he can't keep the law. He knows what's right, but he cannot do what the law commands. Wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, hates God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I don't suppose any of us were there on the day of creation. But if we were, we might have heard God look out at what He had created and say that it is all very good. God looked at the world that He'd created. He saw it was very good. And then what happened in that garden where He had placed the man? Through one man, sin entered the world and destroyed, corrupted this good world He made. Sin entered the world, and through sin, death. So death spread to all men because in Adam all sinned. Romans 5:12. And you look at chapter 5, verse 15, we find out, by the transgression of the one, the many died. One transgression resulted in the condemnation of all of us through one man's disobedience. Many were made sinners, and sin reigned in death. It's important every time we come to a passage in Romans that we not lose sight of our context. It's really important because what Paul sets out is the condition of all mankind because of sin, and the condition of all mankind apart from Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And nobody's righteous, nobody's good, nobody seeks God, and nobody can be restored to God's favor by His keeping of the law. Through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. The law reveals sin to us. The law is good. The law reveals God's standard of righteousness. It reveals the sin that's in us, but it cannot enable us to fulfill what it commands. It cannot enable us to fulfill its dictates. The law can't give us life. The law can't restore the spiritually dead to spiritual life. And every person who's ever been born is born into this condition. And mankind has either forgotten this or never knew it or is simply going to go through the pattern of life oblivious to it. Everybody comes into this world spiritually dead and needing some source of spiritual life in order to be reinstated to fellowship with God. And of course, there is hope. Paul's shown us that. God has manifested his righteousness in and through whom? Say it. The Lord Jesus Christ. A man can be justified one way, and that is through faith in the righteous one. Despite the fact that he will not and cannot keep God's law, all who truly believe in Christ and whose lives express that belief are credited with his righteousness. That's the way of justification. But all are born, again, in that state of spiritual death. It's so important that we remember that, because tonight when we look at this man in chapter 8, who's according to the flesh, that's the state he's in. He's still in that state of spiritual death. He's still in that state of separation from God. Now, chapter 5 at the end, Paul told us that in Christ, God's grace had won a victory over the reign of sin and death. And remember, sin reigned from Adam until when? Until Christ came. And death reigned in sin. And in chapter 6 becomes a very important chapter in Romans, because it's there that Paul shows us that those who have been crucified with Christ, meaning who have died to their old self, have died to sin, have been joined into an eternal spiritual union with Christ, have been joined with him in his resurrection, meaning they too are raised to spiritual life. They're made alive to God in Christ. Sin, Paul tells us, is no longer our master. We're no longer ruled by sin. Chapter 6, verse 7, he who has died to sin is freed from sin. If you're not freed from sin, you have no hope of eternal life. You must be freed from that power. 6:18, we're now slaves of righteousness, slaves of obedience to him. And in chapter 8, we're taught that it's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that has defeated the power of sin in us, who were born spiritually dead and under the mastery of sin. Okay? This is what we've seen to this point. And this verse in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This sums up the whole gospel. If you are joined to Christ, there's no condemnation. You've escaped that condemnation that is in Adam. Now, we've seen that condemnation is the opposite of justification. Guilty, not guilty. Both terms describe one's legal standing before God. Justification means eternal glory, a not guilty verdict and eternal glory. Condemnation means guilt and eternal punishment. And again, folks, every one of us came into this world already condemned to eternal misery. The world has somehow created this idea that we all start with a nice balanced level table, a tabula rasa. And if our good outweighs our bad, we're in good shape. That is not the truth. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's what we have in chapter 8, verse 2. And again, this is so important. That's why I keep going back to it. This is what Paul wrote in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Here's the whole meat of it. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. What's that talking about? Is that talking about simply our condition, our status, or is it talking about something else? What's he talking about there? Being born again, and then what? What our eternal destiny is, or is he talking about something else? When he says walk in the newness of life, he's talking about how we live now that we have been born again. If we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. But look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that's this body we're in, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. God doesn't want to look down from heaven on a church that's full of sinners. He wants to look down at people who are being sanctified by his Spirit. If we've died with Christ, we shall also live with him. And it's the Spirit of life. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who has set us free from what Paul calls the law of sin and death. Set free from the power of sin over you and from its consequence. What's the consequence of sin? For how long? Forever. That's the consequence of sin, of just one sin. And that's just part of what it means to be in Christ Jesus, is release from that penalty. Those who are in Christ, and this is what Paul's been trying to tell us for three chapters now, have been transferred from this law of sin and death where Adam's sin ruled, to a realm of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life speaks of the Spirit as he who directs, motivates, and guides us in what we do. And for those who are in that group, there is no condemnation for them. Now, chapter 8, verse 3, it's the verse we looked at last week. What the law could not do, the law could not free us from the power of sin. The law couldn't free us from the penalty of sin. But what the law could not do, because our flesh was weak and wanted to sin, God did. How did he do it? He sent his own Son, who took on human flesh, calls it the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that, and here's what we're going to pick up tonight, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Just so we can be justified and get into heaven? No. Not just so we can get into heaven. Verses 3 and 4 taught us about what the law could not do, why the law could not do it, what God did about it, what God's purpose was, and the effect on us. The law couldn't free us from sin, couldn't free us from the condemnation of sin, can't create a desire in us or the ability in us to fulfill the requirements of the law. Law can't do that. But God did what the law couldn't do. He sent his Son, who took on human flesh, and in that human flesh, he condemned sin. That was our passage last week. He came to deal with sin. And last week, we looked at six reasons why he had to, why the Son of God had to take on human flesh. Wasn't there some other way? Was there some other way? There was not. He had to be a man to save men. The six reasons. He had to keep and honor the law. Had to be a man to do that. Had to be a man to take our punishment. In order to be a mediator who could make us partakers of the divine nature, he had to take on a second nature, human. He had to take on flesh to be our sympathetic high priest. And he had to be a man so he could die and conquer death. See, you can't accomplish these things without taking on flesh. And in doing all of this, he silenced the devil for all eternity. Had to defeat him in human flesh. So this condemned sin is judicial language we saw, and it speaks of the destruction of the power of sin. He did it while he was in his flesh, and he destroyed the power of that sin that's in our flesh on the cross in his body. So now, in verse 4, we come to God's purposes. And we have this way of thinking that his purposes involve simply our salvation. He didn't come just to save us. He came to change us. To change us. He saved us and made us alive in Christ to change us. He's been writing about the deliverance from the dominion of and the power of sin. Once that power is overtaken, once that power is defeated, now we have the ability to be somebody different. So the words he uses here, Paul does, he condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, it's fulfilled in two ways. The question is, which one is Paul talking about here? Now, some read these words as referring simply to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, so that the requirement of the law, his keeping of the law, is credited to us. And that's true. But there's something else here in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and that's what we're going to be looking at here. For many, including myself, verses 5 through 13 show us that there's something else here. Paul is describing what occurs in the person, not just for the person who is now in Christ. Yes, we are credited with his righteousness, but we are now released from the power and dominion of sin, now that it's been condemned. So that when he defeated the power of sin in us and gave us new life, he not only gave us this eternal blessing, no, he began a transforming work in us. That's what Paul's been trying to show us since chapter 6. He did a transforming work, a work designed not just to provide us with a pleasant eternity, as I said last week, but to bring about our obedience to the law of God, to bring about our conformity in this life to make us righteous. That's what he wants to see in us. Now, the work of sanctification is a work of God's grace, but several times in the New Testament, the writers tell us to pursue our own sanctification. But God's purpose, his objective, was not just to justify us, but to sanctify us. And that work begins at the moment of justification, at the moment of rebirth. He wants to see us walk in the newness of this new life he's given us. He wants us to walk according to the Spirit that is now in us. He doesn't want to see us walking in the flesh anymore. So when we look at these verses here, beginning in verse 3, every verse is connected to the next verse all the way through verse 11. Verses 5 through 11 are an explanation, an exposition of what we read in verses 3 and 4. So if we didn't get enough explanation of verses 3 and 4 yet, we're going to in the next 7 verses. Paul's going to explain why he said what he said in verse 4, that he condemned sin so that the requirement of righteousness would be fulfilled in us. Now, I want you to notice this. You see the first word of chapter of verse 5 is what? What's that first word? For. What kind of word is that? What kind of part of speech do we call that? Oh, my, fifth grade. It's a conjunction. It connects verse 5 to what? To verse 4. What's the first word of verse 6? For. It connects verse 6 to verse 7. The first word is because, which connects verse 7 to verses 5 and 6. And then we have the final conjunction in verse 8, and. So all of these are connected. This is all one thought. Verses 5 through 13, we have a description of two classes of people. And these two classes of people, Paul referred to them back in verse 4. Who are the two classes of people we have in verse 5? Those who do what? Okay, we have those who walk according to the flesh and those who don't walk according to the flesh. Those who don't walk according to the flesh walk according to what? The Spirit. That's right. Those who walk according to the flesh are those who are still under the power and the dominion of sin. They are still slaves of sin, and they stand condemned. That's those who are according to the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit have been freed from slavery to sin. They have died to sin. They have been set free from the law of sin and death. Those who walk according to the Spirit have died to the old self and have now been joined to Christ. Christ's Spirit now dwells in them. And the end, the purpose of their being joined to Christ is what? What did chapter 7, verse 4 tell us? It's an important verse. It's a verse we should really become acquainted with. Why were we joined to Christ? What was God's purpose in doing that? So that we might bear fruit for God. That's why he did it. He didn't do it just for our pleasure. The question is, are you bearing fruit for God? That's why he joined you to Christ. That's why he gave you this new spiritual life, so that you would now serve in the newness of the Spirit. Serve who, by the way? Who else? Each other. God, each other. Both your brethren and your neighbor? Yes. See, here's the thing. This joining to Christ, this being freed from slavery to sin, there's been a great change in this person who was according to the flesh and is now according to the Spirit. This speaks of a tremendous change in the person. And so now, in verses 5 through 13, Paul contrasts that old person or those who are still in the flesh over here with the new man who has been born again of the Spirit and who is now in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are of the Spirit of Christ. Now, look again at verses 5 through 8. And you notice some things here. He's talking about those according to the flesh setting their minds. See that? On the things of the flesh. Those are of the Spirit. The minds, in verse 6, set on the flesh is death. Verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. You see all that? So he's talking about what's in the person's mind, what he thinks about, what he thinks is right, what is important to him, what his mind wants to do. Now, it's going to be helpful to understand the role of the mind in relation to our desires. There are two different things. There's what we think or know is right, and there's what we want to do. And so our mind ultimately decides what to do. And there are people who would say, your will is completely free. You have free will. Well, technically, there's some truth in that. But what's wrong with that? What's wrong, if you are according to the flesh, what's wrong with saying you have free will? You are a slave to sin. You are under the dominion of sin. You want to sin. This is this fellow we saw back in chapter 7. He knows what's right. But the knowing what's right, he cannot bring him to do what's right. I desire to do good, and I desire to do that sin. Well, what's going to win? What's going to tip the balance? That's the point Jonathan Edwards made in the book he called Freedom of the Will. You're going to do whatever your strongest desire is. Is your strongest desire to be good, or is your strongest desire to sin? You can't fulfill both desires. So whatever we do, we're always going to do that which we desire the most. Either I want to go eat that entire cake, or I know I shouldn't, and I'm not going to. What do I want more? Do I want to not be sick, or do I want to eat the cake? So you desire to do good, and you desire to do the sin, but you can't fulfill both desires. And this is the conflict that the person is in who thinks he has free will. Yeah, he gets to make the choice in the end. But you see, in the end, we're going to do what we want to do most. And if you are in the flesh, you have got sin ruling in you. That's what sin ruling in you is all about. I'm just talking about somebody who's in the flesh right now. Let me illustrate this. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, that last half, Paul gave us an illustration of this. Here's the illustration of this man. He's coming in to understand what's right, but he hasn't been born again, and he's got this struggle. He's engaged in this struggle. And so he wants to obey the law, but he can't. And the law, he realizes, cannot enable him to keep the law. 7:15, here's what he says. I am not practicing what I would like to do. Think about that. I'm doing the very thing I hate. We got opposites in every verse. I agree with the law. I know the law is good. Verse 18, the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. This is why I came to the conclusion, this man is not yet born again, but he's now come under conviction of the law. Verse 19, the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. You see, every one of these sentences is the two sides, the battle between what in his mind he wants to do and what he desires. He says, if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it. Verse 21, he's got this principle, evil's present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Now, this may be his first experience of spiritual warfare. But here he is, knowing the law, and the point that Paul was making there is the law can't change this man. Only the Spirit of God coming and indwelling him could change him. We'll see this new man in chapter 8. So he says, in my mind, here's his mind again in verse 25. I'm serving the law of God. Here it is in my mind, but with my flesh I'm serving the law of sin. What a place to be. So that man in chapter 7, he knew what was right, but he couldn't do what was right. He'd come face to face with the righteous law of God, and though in his mind he desired to obey that law, the law was powerless to help him keep it. Now this man in chapter 8, verse 5, is different than the man in chapter 7. This man is not under conviction of the law. His mind is not aware of the law. His mind is set only on the things of the flesh. The mind set on the things of the flesh. He's only interested in gratifying his flesh. So this is going to be the contrast of the unsaved, condemned person under the power of sin who's according to the flesh, and then the saved person, the person who's been justified and God is now working on to sanctify, who's been freed from the power of sin, according to the Spirit. So this first man, though, who's on according to the flesh, he's only interested in gratifying his earthly desires. Now, that can be for money, for sexual immorality, for power. The point is, it can even be, by the way, to do works of charity, if it's according to some worldly standard. I'll show you that in just a second. But his thinking is not guided by this. His thinking is guided by the standards of the world. That's what it is to be according to the flesh. There may be a sense of morality even in his thinking. He may want to do some good in the world, for the world. But his idea of good is a worldly sense of morality. Now, there are times when the worldly sense of morality is good, but this man determines good not by God's standards, but by the standards of the world. He has no interest in even knowing what is right in God's sight. That's who we meet here in chapter 8. His mind is set on the things of the flesh, the things of this world. But, as we're going to see, the world and the flesh stand in opposition to the things of the Spirit of God. The world and the flesh stands in opposition to God. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John admonishes us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he says this. I'm sorry, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The mind that's set on the things of the flesh is in a state of futility. It's darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. They've become callous. And what he says, verse 20, you didn't learn Christ this way. If indeed you've heard him and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that's when you were of the flesh, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your what? Of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Does it matter how we think? Does it matter what we think about? You bet. And this is why it is so important that we have daily time in the Scriptures so that we are hearing from God and being taught by God and not by the world. Galatians 5:16, we're going to look at Galatians a little bit later. I say, walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. So these two are in opposition to one another. For those whose minds are set on the things of the flesh, that struggle that we saw with the man in chapter 7, that struggle isn't even present. For this man, there is no struggle. The man in chapter 7 knows in his mind what's wrong and what's right. He looks to the law. He knows that what he desires is wrong, but he can't do anything about it unless he has a deliverer. Who will deliver me from this body of death, he says. The law can't deliver him. This man in chapter 8, again, is unconcerned with God's law. There's no conflict between the will of God and his desires. There are only his desires. And his desires and his will leave him eternally condemned unless there's a transformation in him, unless he's moved from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the Spirit. Well, we've looked at these conjunctions connecting verses 3 and 4. Verse 4 begins with so that, and then verse 5 begins with the word for, and verse 6 the word for. And so all of these connect, especially verses 5 through 8 together. Now, when we talk about the flesh, it's like the word law. Paul uses it in different ways. In chapter 8, verse 3, he says Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, there he's talking about this stuff that covers our bones and organs and muscles. Talking about human flesh, the human body. Here in verse 5, the flesh is not the substance that covers our muscles and bones. In verses 5 through 13, the flesh speaks of the human nature as corrupted, directed, and controlled by what? By sin. By sin. The flesh is that which is still under the dominion and the power of sin. To have one's mind set on the things of the flesh is to have a worldview where things of this world are the primary objects of our thoughts and interests and affections. Those who are according to the flesh may have good intentions by worldly standards, but their whole horizons are bounded by the things of this world. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That makes you spiritually dead. You're not physically dead, otherwise you wouldn't be committing any sins. In which you formerly walked, and what was your guidepost? Well, it was the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. You were being ruled by sin and Satan. You were under the power of sin. And Paul says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind again, and were by nature, meaning this is how we were born, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians chapter 2 has the same teaching. And the point of all of this is, he's changed not only your eternal destiny, he's changed you. He's changed you, and he calls you now to turn away from that sin. You are to walk, live according to the Spirit. He's got three aspects to this here. He's got your mind. Where's it set? What's your thinking? Is your thinking directed to and by worldly things? Or is your thinking directed by the Spirit of God and toward the things of the Spirit of God? And the way you live, is it directed according to a pattern that follows the things of the Spirit of this world, the things of the flesh? Or is your pattern of life one that is according to the things of the Spirit of God? And lastly, are the actual deeds you do, are they directed by a mind that is set on the things of this world, or are they directed and motivated by the things of the Spirit of God? You know, this is why when we talk about what we watch on TV, do you watch things that just get you angry? Do you watch things that get you sexually aroused? Do you watch things that fill you with rage at this or that? Do you watch things that cause you to be compassionate toward people? Do you read things that cause you to have a concern for others? So if your mind is set on things that are of the world and not of the Word, they're going to direct you to worldly things. That's what people who are still in the flesh are about. Everything that comes in from outside is warring against this. All those minds set on the things of the flesh are warring against God and the Word of God. Minds of those in the flesh are concerned with things of the world. Now, in contrast, the mind that's set on the things of the Spirit, generally speaking, is absorbed by and directed by the thoughts and interests and affections of God the Holy Spirit. There's a reason he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, because that's what comes out of a person whose mind is set on the things of the Spirit. The two spheres, though, are completely in opposition to each other. The flesh and the Spirit are at war. And you can't be released from the flesh by anything you do. God has to come and do it. And he does. And this is not a call, by the way, to be unconcerned with the things of this world. That's not what he's saying. But it is a call to not be habitually dominated and to have your learning come from the world. To not allow the world to direct your thinking, but to allow the Spirit of God to direct your thinking. Even a great interest in theology doesn't mean one's mind is set on the things of the Spirit. A great interest in the Bible doesn't mean your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Being very religious doesn't mean one's mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Remember some guys that were around when Jesus was on earth? They were very religious. Their mind was set on a lot of religious things. Mind was set on some Old Testament things and some rules they'd added on. These people were of the flesh. They were according to the flesh. So the study even of Christian theology can be done by a mind that's set on the things of the flesh. Look at Paul's list of deeds of the flesh here. It's interesting. It isn't just murder and burglary. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Here's the deeds of the flesh. He says they're evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities is hatred, strife, jealousy. These are the deeds of the flesh. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, all of these are deeds of the flesh. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, you don't get to say, I'm saved, I'm justified, I can do whatever I want. That's what Paul has been telling us. The mark of the true believer, the mark of the one who's going to hear the not guilty verdict, is a changed life. Changed life doesn't earn it, but that's the mark. And that mind that's set on the flesh is death. That doesn't mean the mind set on the flesh causes death. It means it is death. It's a state of spiritual death. If your mind is set on the things of the flesh, you are in a state of spiritual death. You're in a state of separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. And you remain there for all eternity unless you are joined to Christ by God the Holy Spirit. Unless one is joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit, unless one is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, he will stand condemned. He will remain separated from God forever. And Paul's going to tell us that directly here in a verse or two. So it isn't that the mind set on the things of the flesh causes death. The mind set on the flesh is already dead. It's in a state of death. In contrast, when we encounter a mindset on the Spirit, that's life and peace. Inner assurance that past sins are forgiven. Present trials, no matter how painful they might be, are being overruled by God. And that nothing, if you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, nothing can separate you from God's love. Ever. Once he comes and indwells you, it's forever. So this kind of peace he talks about here is freedom from any fear, contentment, security, inner tranquility, because you know you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean a believer is never disturbed, just like it doesn't mean a believer never sins. It means the believer's lost his excuse for sinning because he's been freed from the power of sin. 7, we learn the reason why the mindset on the things of the flesh is dead. He explains this one by one here. Why is the mind set on the things of the flesh dead? Because he hates God. That person hates God. Here's the word. Hostility or enmity is how it's generally translated. But it's a noun. It's written in the NAS and in most versions as an adjective. But what it really means is in a state of hostility. The mind set on the things of the flesh is in a state of hostility to God. His mind is set against the law of God, and the essence of sin is to be against God and his law. That's what sin is, any violation of the law of God. It's his hostility, it's his hatred of God that's behind all his thoughts, affections, and interests. Paul's words, not mine. His hatred of God is revealed in his refusal to submit to the law of God. Mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It's not able to do so. Here again, we see the difference between this man in verse chapter 8 and the man of chapter 7. This man whose mind is not in a struggle with his desires is just directed by thinking that is hostile toward God. In the law, God shows what? God shows us what pleases him. He shows us what displeases him. He shows us what he wants to see in us. He shows us what he doesn't want to see in us. This man's mind doesn't subject itself to that law. His mind is not even able to subject itself to God's law. And because of that, verse 8, this man cannot please God. If you're of the world, if you're in the flesh, if you are not interested in the law of God, if you are not seeking even to please God, you cannot please him. And you remain spiritually dead. You know, Hebrews 11:6, and I put it in your scripture sheet, without faith, it's impossible to please God. All of these things, rebirth, justification, new life, faith, are all aspects of one saving work by Christ through his Spirit. And we see here, again, Paul's been showing us there's nothing any man can do to extricate himself from this situation. Here, in this 5 through 8, we see the doctrines of total depravity of man. Man is stuck in this flesh. He desires only flesh. He's unconcerned with the law of God. And he has no ability to come to God in his own power. So we're going to stop there. Lord, we know that the law cannot give us the ability to keep the law, to please you in what we do. We learn from this word that it is your grace that's the only thing that can bring us to a place of obedience to your law. Seems a little ironic to us, I suppose, at times, but Father, we understand that we are helpless without you, that we stand condemned because of our own sin, because of our own rejection of you and your law. And Lord, we are so blessed to know that you have opened our eyes and rescued us from this darkness which we brought on ourselves. So Lord, give us understanding. Help us to grasp the blessing that you poured out on us, unworthy sinners. In Christ's name,